Jude, chapter 1, it's the only chapter, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. If there ever was a book in the sacred canon that stood like an unmoving sentinel on the edge of Christian doctrine, small in stature but weighty as an anvil, it's the Epistle of Jude. A letter so brief it could fit on a single parchment, yet burning with the intensity of a prophet's fire. Forgotten? Never. Contested? Perhaps for a time. But denied its rightful place? No chance. For all the murmurings and raising eyebrows in the early centuries, the church came to recognize that this little epistle carried the very breath of God within its lines. By AD 397, at the Council of Carthage, Jude's letter stood firm in the canon, not by accident nor human design, but by divine providence, even though some early church fathers hesitated. Questioning its apostolic origins, the Spirit moved the church to embrace it as scripture. Jude, a brother, not necessarily a name dropper. He introduces himself in a way that almost startles the modern reader. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, if you or I had grown up in the same household as the Lord himself, we might be tempted to lead with that information. Perhaps embellish it just a bit for credibility's sake. But Jude, he doesn't know such thing. He identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, making it clear that his relationship to the Lord was not merely one of flesh and blood, but of devotion and discipleship. Yet he does drop a name. He drops James, the leader of the Jerusalem church. Why? Because James was already widely recognized in the early church, and his reputation added a particular kind of weight to the letter. But make no mistake, Jude was not riding his coattails. He had a message to deliver, and it came with all the urgency of a watchman crying from the walls. He was one of the 12 disciples, also known as Judas or Thaddeus. From the self-identification of Judas as the brother of James, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, is the author who wrote the epistle. He writes with the weight of a prophet's pen. He was no literary artist. He wasn't a philosopher, carefully crafting syllogisms. His words crackle with urgency, and his tone is a man deeply burdened with the creeping rot of apostasy. He did not set out to write a theological treatise. He set out to write a battle cry. Originally intending to write about their common salvation, he was compelled instead to urge believers to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints in verse 3. His letter, though brief, is thick with Old Testament allusions and vivid imagery and rhetorical fire. He marshals history itself to warn the church. The unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness, the fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, examples of those who dared to defy God and perished in their rebellion. He names Cain and Balaam and Korah, all men who walked in ignorance and arrogance, led others astray and suffered destruction for it. Even more striking is Jude's willingness to reach beyond the traditional canon, drawing from Jewish literature, like the Assumption of Moses, verse 9, or 1st Enoch in verses 14 and 15. That doesn't mean that those writings were scripture, but it shows that Jude's audience was well acquainted with them, and he wielded them like a hammer to drive home his point, which is inspired scripture. He is a voice that cannot be silenced. And though skeptics in the early church questioned Jude's use of extra-biblical sources, the power of his message could not be denied. So by the time of Origen and Tertullian and Clement of Alexandria, Jude's letter was quoted as authoritative. Even Eusebius, though listing it among the disputed books of the day, acknowledged its widespread acceptance. And by the time the councils of the 4th century settled the canon, Jude stood its ground. Even Martin Luther, for all his brilliance, scoffed at Jude as an unnecessary echo of 2 Peter. But the church, under God's sovereign guidance, knew better. And Calvin put it well. Jude's epistle was useful, pure in doctrine, and handed down by the early saints as scripture. The unyielding faith is what Jude calls Christians to. Jude's letter is a warning. It's a call to arms, yet it's a promise all at the same time. It reminds believers that false teachers will come. Wolves in sheep's clothing, perverting grace into a license for sin, rejecting authority and living by their own corrupted instinct. But Jude does not leave his readers in despair. His final words become a doxology of towering beauty, reminding us that the battle doesn't rest on our shoulders alone. That is the heart of Jude. A warning against apostasy, a call to fight for the faith, a resounding proclamation that in Christ, Christians are held fast. Let's consider his name. A name both blessed and burdened, Jude. If a name could carry the weight of history upon its back, Jude would be that name. It's a name that stands at the crossroads of honor and even infamy, of confession and betrayal, of faithfulness and treason. Why? It's a name borne by saints. It's also a name borne by scoundrels. A name both radiant with divine praise and stained with the dark shadow of apostasy. A name with its roots in praise. The name Jude, or more fully Judas, traces its origin to the Hebrew Yehuda, meaning praise, confession. The first to bear it was Judah, son of Jacob and Leah. The patriarch whose very birth prompted his mother to exclaim, "Now I will praise the Lord," in Genesis 29:35. It was a name of gratitude, a monument of thanksgiving, a reminder that all things, especially the gift of children, were to be acknowledged as divine mercies. But more than that, Judah was destined to be the tribe from which the Messiah would arise. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one all nations would praise, would descend from that line. And so in a way, Leah could scarcely have imagined the name Judah become inseparably linked with the ultimate object of all human worship, the Lord Jesus. So from the very beginning, Jude was a great name, a name meant for good, a name fit for a man who would stand as a confessor of Christ, lifting his voice in praise and urging others to do the same. But a name that becomes a warning. What was once a name of honor becomes a name of reproach. For if Judah gave rise to the Messiah, Judas gave rise to a byword for treachery. Judas Iscariot, that traitor, the deceiver, the damned, dragging this once glorious name through the dust of infamy, his betrayal of Christ for 30 pieces of silver, did more than sell out the Son of God. It contaminated that name, Judas itself, leaving it cursed upon the lips of Christians for generations to come. So severe was the stain that the Gospel of John, when mentioning another Judas among the disciples, makes absolutely certain that he's not mistaken for Iscariot. Judas, not Iscariot. John 14:22. It was as if the mere sound of the name was so offensive, so rank with treason, that the Holy Spirit himself saw it fit to clarify, not that Judas, not that traitor. And this perhaps explains why Jude, the author of this epistle, goes by the shorter form of his name. He distanced himself from the other bearer of that name. He doesn't call himself Judas, so that was his given name. He is Jude, the brother of James, the servant of Jesus Christ. And it's a name that had to be preserved, but here lies the irony. As much as men sought to bury the name Judas in shame, God refused to let it disappear. He preserved it, not in infamy, but in faithfulness through the epistle. Jude, the brother of James, would not let the legacy of his name be defined by treachery alone. He redeems his name by standing as a defender of truth and urging believers to contend earnestly for the faith. Where Iscariot perverted grace into an excuse for wickedness, Jude warns against such corruption. Where the traitor delivered Christ into the hands of his enemies, Jude delivers a warning to the church against godless men who have crept in unnoticed. He doesn't run from his name, he reclaims it, and he proves that the name once defiled can be made clean again, not by human effort, but by the faithfulness that one has in Christ. It's a very weighty name. If nothing else, the history of Jude reminds us that one that a name does in and of itself alone not define a man, his character does. A holy name means nothing if the life attached to it is wicked. Absalom, whose name meant father of peace, brought only rebellion and sorrow. Likewise, a name darkened by history can still be borne by a righteous man. Jude, like all faithful believers, isn't called to just wear a name but to live up to it. He was to be a man of confession, of praise, of courage. And this, in the end, is what matters. Not the syllables men use to address one, but the life that makes those syllables mean something. The name Judas was once defiled. Jude made it clean again. Jude, the brother of James, yet the servant of Christ. It's no small thing to be the brother of James, a man of such stature in early church history that his very name carried the weight among the saints. Yet what's most striking is not merely that Jude was a brother to James, but that he was a servant to Christ. Had he wished to introduce himself by blood alone, he might have written Jude, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't do that. He chooses a higher and holier title. Servant. Servant of Jesus Christ. To men it might seem an honor beyond all others to be counted as the earthly kin of the Lord, to say, I grew up in the same house as the Son of God. But Jude knew better. A physical relation to Christ means nothing if one does not belong to him by faith. There are many who had his bloodline, but not his righteousness, his earthly nearness, but not his heavenly inheritance. In this way, Jude does not exalt himself by birth, but by service. He had become a brother to James, but a bondservant to Jesus Christ. That kind of name built up this work. For all this, Jude does not wholly abandon the name of James, nor should he. His brother was no ordinary man, but the same James whom Paul called the Lord's brother in Galatians 1:19, the very pillar of the early church, Galatians 2:9. To be associated with him was no small thing. And Jude, knowing well the authority James carried among the saints, wisely and humbly connects himself to him. And that was no vain attempt to gaining reputation, but rather a practical and righteous means of establishing credibility. Men would hear him better knowing that his doctrine was not some fringe teacher, but in step with one of the greatest leaders of the faith. To call himself James' brother was not to lift himself up, but to align himself with the voice the early church already trusted. And what a brother to have. James was not a man of idle talk. He was a doer of the word, a man whose knees were calloused like a camel's from prayer, a man whose righteous life had earned him the title James the Just. And to be named in relation to such a man was not only an honor, but a testimony. Nearer by faith than by blood. Jude knew the greater reality. All earthly kinship fades in comparison to spiritual kinship with Christ. He might have grown up in the same household as Jesus, yes. But he had not always believed. There was a time when he stood apart, when he, along with his brothers, did not believe in Jesus. John 7:5. What changed the resurrection? Just as it was with James, so it was with Jude. He saw the risen Christ, and in that moment, all previous doubts burned away the light of eternal truth in his heart and in his mind. He no longer knew Christ according to the flesh, but according to faith. And in that faith, he became something far greater than a relative. He became a servant. What had it profited Judas Iscariot to walk side by side with Christ, to partake in his ministry, and yet betray him for silver? What would it have profited Jude to say, I am his brother, if he had no part in his kingdom? This is why Jude takes no pride in earthly relation, that what he once was by birth meant nothing compared to what he had now become by grace. And that's the true inheritance of the saints, not flesh and blood, but faith and obedience. Christ himself declared it. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. Matthew 12:50. That's the tie that binds, not genealogy, but obedience to Christ. Jude is the servant. The servant's calling. There's a weight to the title that he embraces, servant of Jesus Christ. He doesn't merely call himself a follower or a believer, but a servant, one whose life is not his own, but entirely at the disposal of his Maker. And to be a servant of Christ is to be wholly given over, to place one's own will in the subjection to the will of the Lord, and that is a service that comes with privilege and power. To serve Christ is to be under his protection. He who calls a man to his work will uphold him in it. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Isaiah 41:10. Jude could walk boldly because his master was mighty. And to serve Christ is to be under his provision. A servant of the king lacks nothing. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Psalm 84:11. To serve Christ is to be under his reward. Our earthly service might end in rags. To serve the Lord ends in glory. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Matthew 25:21. So in that way, Jude's title is not one of burden, but of honor. Now the world might scoff at such servitude, but in the kingdom of God, to serve Christ is to reign, and there is a great strength of godly association in that way. Jude's humility in calling himself the brother of James teaches something important, the value of godly alliances. He wasn't ashamed to be linked with another faithful man. How often do men seek to distinguish themselves, to stand alone, to make a name apart from others? Jude knew the power of unity. He doesn't see James as a competitor of any kind. He's a brother in arms. There were two voices proclaiming the same truth, fighting the same battle against false teachers and apostates. In Jude's time, where pride and division ran rampant, Christians would learn well from what he wrote. And even today, in an age where pride and division run rampant, Christians would do well to learn from Jude. Strength is found in the company of the godly. And Paul understood this very well when he urged the saints to be of one mind and to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 1:27. The church is not strengthened by lone wolves, but by those who stand side by side, bound together by a common faith and a common master. And so he sets forth the legacy of a servant. Once an unbelieving brother of Christ, he became a faithful servant. And Jude's words would be preserved forever. Not because of his earthly ties, but because he stood firm as a defender of the faith. He did not build his legacy upon family lineage. He did not attempt to carve out a name for himself apart from others. Instead, he stood as a servant, a brother, a faithful warrior for the truth. And in the end, that's what matters. Not who men are by birth, but who they have become by grace. It's far greater thing to be a servant of Christ than to be a brother by flesh. And to be called a servant is the highest honor any man may ever bear. So the doctrine is, to serve Christ is greater than any earthly kinship. For the highest honor a man can bear is to be his faithful servant. So to be called a servant of Jesus Christ is no common title, nor is it lightly bestowed. It's the greatest privilege a man can bear. Far above earthly rank, bloodline, or royal kinship. Jude, though of the same household as Christ by faith, lays no claim to that earthly connection, but takes upon himself the higher name, servant for Christ. Thomas Manton said that Jude places his service among his titles. True servant, bond slave to Christ, a servant in the full biblical sense, is not a hired worker, no one who serves at his own convenience. He's a bond slave, wholly bound to his master's will, with no right to claim his own way or demand a reward for his labor. In the ancient world, a servant owed everything, his work, his time, his obedience to the one who owned him. He lived not for himself, he lived for his master. That's precisely the position of the true servant of Christ. Such a man belongs to Christ by right, serves him by choice, obeys without question. He doesn't stand in some loose relationship to Christ, offering the Lord a portion of his life while keeping the rest for himself, like the current evangelical church does today. He's not a mercenary. They're all mercenaries. They do what they want. They worship the way they want. They organize their church the way they want. They ordain whoever they want. Even if we could use that word ordain loosely. Mercenaries. Working for gain, not merely an admirer of the faith. He is, like Jude, a man under authority, a servant whose life is not his own. The bond of service. A true servant of Christ is bound in three ways. By redemption, Christ has purchased him. You're bought with a price. Be not the servants of men, 1 Corinthians 7:23. No man can lay claim to himself, for Christ has already paid his ransom with his own blood, if he says, servant, his, redeemed. Second, by obedience. The servant lives for his master's will. Ye are made free from sin and become servants to God, Romans 6:22. Freedom from sin is not the freedom to live as one pleases, it's the freedom to serve Christ without reserve. Third, by consecration. The servant is wholly given over, consecrated. Present your bodies a living sacrifice as wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 12:1. A servant who holds anything back is no servant at all. The mark of a false servant? Not all who name Christ as Lord are truly his servants. Many have taken the title, but not the yoke. They wish to be called by his name, but they have no desire to be ruled by him. Again, look at the evangelical church today. Just the very fact that such things like non-denominational, traditional worship, contemporary worship, all of that junk, they have no desire to be ruled by the sovereign Christ. This is what Jude is going to point out. The servant of sin, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, John 8:34. The man who yields himself to sin, though he professed Christ, is no true servant of the Lord. His heart still belongs to another master, and in most cases it's to themselves. The divided servant. You cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 6:24, some attempt to serve Christ while still clinging to their own ambitions, but Christ will not share his servants. A divided loyalty is no loyalty at all. Such as the faithless servant, the wicked and slothful servant. Matthew 25:26, some claim to serve Christ but refuse his labor to do what he says. The sacrifice, the absolute obedience that marks a true servant, their service is in word only, not deed. But the reward of the servant. The world does not really honor a servant. Heaven does. Christ himself was the servant king. He's declared that those who serve him will reign with him. Such a service, a servant is honored. If any man serve me, he will my Father honor. John 12:26. The world may despise a servant, but God exalts him. The servant is welcome. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. The servant of Christ does not labor in vain. He labors for a kingdom that will not fade. The servant is free. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. John 8:36. The enigma of the Christian's life is this. The only true freedom is found in serving Christ completely. Let a man choose now whom he'll serve. He will not serve Christ, and he's already a servant of another master. There's no middle ground in this. Either a man belongs to Christ, or he remains a slave to sin and self. But for the one who takes up the yoke of Christ, who gives up all and follows his Lord, there's no greater honor, there's no greater joy than that, no greater reward than to be called the servant of the King of Kings. In that lies the lesson. It's better to serve Christ than to reign over men. The sons of kings fade into history, but the servants of Christ inherit eternity. And when the Lord himself turned from his mother and brethren, saying, my mother and my brethren are those which hear the word of God and do it, he established once and for all that spiritual kinship is greater than fleshly ties. But what is the duty of such a servant? It's to hear and obey, to walk in faith and a good conscience, to forsake the world's entanglements, to follow Christ alone, because no man can serve two masters. The true servant of Christ is not a vassal of sin. He's not a slave to fleeting pleasure. He's a bondman of righteousness in every way. William Perkins said, wouldst thou see a noble estate? Do not strive for earthly rank. But bend the knee to Christ. To be his servant is to reign with him. To follow him is to stand above princes. This is the greatest preferment known to man. We find that the mark of Christ's true servant is covenant and consecration. To be a servant of Jesus Christ is no empty title, no casual claim that a man may make upon himself or take upon himself. It's not the profession of lips alone. It's not an identity of mere sentiment. A man does not name himself the Lord's servant. He is made so by covenant and proven so by consecration. That cancels out 99% of the evangelical church today. Many have wanted the name without the reality. Some people have joined the Lord's army simply because they wanted the outfit of a soldier. They have wished to be counted among Christ's own while still living as though they belong to themselves. But Christ will not have part-time servants. The bond of service is not shared by contract, it's by total surrender, because a man can't have two masters, though they might have tried. A man cannot live for himself and for Christ at the same time. Christ will not divide his claim. They are servants by covenant. A man is not Christ's servant merely because he declares it. Everyone declares it. Heathens declare it. There must be rightful claim upon him, and that claim stands upon three great pillars. creation, redemption, and surrender. Creation, a man is not his own. He didn't make himself. It is he that hath made us, and we not ourselves. Psalm 100, verse 3. The breath in a man's lung is a gift. His very existence borrowed from the hand of his creator. He has no right to call himself independent. By redemption, Christ has purchased his people not with earthly wealth, but with his own blood. He bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For a man to live as though he belongs to himself is to rob Christ of what is rightfully his. Surrender. If a man will truly be Christ's servant, he must willingly yield himself to him, which he will do, being regenerated by grace. And one wonders then why most professing Christians don't. The answer is right there. If they are regenerated, they do. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, Romans 6:13. Christ does not force obedience. He changes the heart and calls for the heart's surrender, a free and total giving up of self. And so it gives up, because he's changed them. That is what it means to be called a servant by covenant, to be bound by Christ by divine right and a willing pledge of the soul to his will. Then they are servants by consecration. A covenant without consecration is no covenant at all. If a man calls himself Christ's servant but lives for himself, his claim is completely empty. True servanthood is seen in practice, not just in words. The servant has one master. A man cannot offer his conscience to Christ while giving his affections to the world. He has to be fully given over to his master's will. A servant doesn't have a will of his own. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Psalm 143:10. The true servant doesn't argue. He doesn't negotiate God's prescriptions or change them or delay them. He obeys them. His own desires take second place to the command of his Lord. A servant lives for his master's glory. Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Again, another verse that cancels out 99% of professing evangelicals in Christendom today. A true servant doesn't live up to build his own reputation, seek his own gain, or make a name for himself. His only concern is whether his master is pleased. The measure of a man, the world weighs a man by his power, by his wealth, by his reputation, by how many pews are filled. But heaven weighs a man by one thing, his faithfulness to Christ. And this world will praise a ruler, but in the kingdom of God, the highest position belongs to the servant. If a man seeks greatness, let him serve Christ. Not what a particular person thinks servanthood is. I do this, I do that for Jesus. No, it's what Jesus says it is. Let him give up his will. His strength, his ambition, let him belong entirely to his master. That's the highest calling a man can ever know, to be owned by Christ and to serve him forever. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. He calls himself the servant of Christ. Not as the title applies broadly to the godly, but in reference, for him in particular, in his apostleship. It was the apostles who were in a special sense set apart as Christ's servants, entrusted with a public charge. Calvin makes note why they were so careful to take up this title. Whosoever is not called arrogates to himself presumptuously the right and authority of teaching. No. This name servant, it was no empty decoration for Jude. It was not a hollow claim for the apostles. It was a living testimony that they had not entered their office of their own will. They had been set in place by the hand of Christ himself. A man may thrust himself forward, seizing a work that was never appointed to him, but such a man does not stand in the authority of God. God is not with him. How many intrude into the church this way? Oh, we'll see later in Jude's letter. Jude's letter is not talking about the world. Jude's letter is talking about men who have crept into the church. Right under your noses. Not as servants, but as wolves. And even for those who have been called, that alone isn't enough. A man might take up the name, but that does not make him a true servant. And for that reason, when a man declares himself to be the servant of Christ, he confesses two things at first. First, that God is the one who has called him. And second, that he has found faithful in the work entrusted to him. Everybody has the first part. Very few have the second part. He's already doing the work. He's done the work. He's ordained lawfully to the work. Like Jude. And let a man not be deceived in this. Many have claimed to be servants of God who were never sent by him. Many have boasted of a place that they were never given, have spoken with boldness where they had no commission, have sought authority in their own name rather than in the name of Christ. The question has to always be asked. Does the profession match the reality? Does the name of the servant sit lightly on man's lips while his heart is far from obedience? Does he claim to be Christ while living only for himself? A true servant of Christ bears the marks of service on it. He doesn't merely say he's called. His life proves it so, according to Scripture. That's the rub. According to the Scriptures. He doesn't merely wear the title. His labor testifies to it. His work is not for self-glory, nor for gain, nor for the fleeting approval of men. It's done for the Master. For the Master's will, for the Master's truth, for the Master's kingdom alone. Let every man, then, who would take up the name of servant, examine himself to bear this name falsely as to walk in presumption. But to bear it truly, to be called of Christ and found faithful in his work, is the highest honor a man may ever possess. To serve Christ is greater than any earthly kinship, for the highest honor a man can bear is to be his faithful servant. As much as it applies to Jude in his apostleship, so there is a trickle-down idea to all Christians. Why? This is where we apply it. Christ the servant, he is the pattern for every believer. In that way, Christ did not only come to redeem, but to teach by example, to lay down a path of humility, obedience, and service for every believer to follow. He who was above all, who rightfully possessed all honor and dominion, made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. Philippians 2:7. What did he take on? The form of a servant. He stooped to the lowest place, not only in suffering, but in daily obedience, in labor and sacrifice and love, so that we might see in him the very life we are called to live. And if we belong to Christ, then servanthood is not an option. It's our very calling. Now, our servanthood is different than Jude's servanthood because he held the special position of apostle. But all are servants if they're servants, just in different ways. Christ is a servant. The focal verse of the Gospel of Mark is, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and give his life as a ransom for many." Mark 10:45. No man can belong to the Master and yet refuse the yoke of service. If the Lord himself bowed to wash the feet of his disciples, who can say among us, "Oh, this is beneath me"? If the Son of God endured suffering and rejection and death to fulfill the will of the Father, who among us can think ourselves too good to bear our own cross? Christ's servanthood is our pattern. A servant in condition. Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be held onto, but humbled himself. Took on not only flesh, but the form of a servant. Not mere outward appearance, it was the very condition he lived under. Servanthood. He didn't come in splendor, demanding the worship of men, but was born in a manger. Lived among the poor. Walked as one who had no home to call his own. Many seek position and comfort and recognition, but Christ sought none of these. He was ordained in his position by his Father in the covenant of redemption and upheld all in that covenant of servanthood, the covenant of redemption for his work to be completed. And if the one who deserved all honor emptied himself in that particular manner, how can we, who are nothing apart from grace, seek our own glory? We have to learn, as he did, to accept that low place. Pride is at enmity with the character of Christ. To follow him is to lay it down, to embrace whatever condition he chooses for us, knowing that the lowest place in his service is greater than the highest honor in the world. Be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, as David desired. A servant in office. Christ was not only a servant by humility, but by calling. He came as the servant of the Father, sent to fulfill a work no one else could accomplish at all. He was the mediator, the great ambassador from heaven sent to reconcile God and men. He was prophet, priest, and king, not to be served, but to serve. Just as he was chosen and sent, so are we. But not in the same manner, not in the same degree. No man calls himself into the service of God. We're called. Some are called to minister, some to teach, some to labor behind the scenes. All are called to serve. None are without responsibility in the household of God. The question is not whether we'll serve, but how. How does God tell us? How are we faithful in what he's appointed? Are we diligent in the work he set before us? Jude was. A servant doesn't pick and choose his duty. He fulfills what his master commands. Jesus was a servant in action. His entire life was one of service. From the moment he began his ministry, he poured himself out in labor, in teaching, in healing, in prayer. He didn't live for himself. He lived for the will of his Father and the good of others. He was never idle, never self-indulgent, never seeking his own ease, even in exhaustion. When he withdrew for rest, he was moved with compassion at the needs of those who came to him. He bore with the weak, he endured with the slow to learn, he suffered at the hands of those who despised him, and yet he served. How different this is from the natural inclination of our flesh. We seek comfort. We seek ease. We resist inconvenience. We grumble at burdens that disrupt our plans all the time. But if we're Christ, we're called to labor as he did. His strength is given to those who serve, not to those who sit idle. So if we would be like him, we have to set ourselves to the work, not for our own interest, but for the good of others, for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of God. Jesus was a servant in suffering. Christ's service didn't stop at inconvenience, it led him to suffering. He bore the burden of obedience to the point of death, even death of the cross. He didn't shrink back when it cost him everything. He was despised, rejected, betrayed, falsely accused, beaten, and crucified, yet he didn't turn aside from the will of his Father. He was eminently, covenantally bound in thought, word, and deed, and resolved to do it. If he suffered, shall we expect ease? If he was reviled, if the master was reviled, shall we expect praise? No servant is greater than his master. We're called to walk the same path, to endure affliction, to bear reproach, to suffer for righteousness' sake. So if our service is only willing when it costs us nothing, then we're not following Christ. If our service is only when we do what we like and not what he's called us to do or the way he's called us to do it, we're not following Christ. A faith that cannot endure hardship is no faith at all. The fruit of Christ's servanthood is to be the life of a believer. Christ didn't serve in vain. His obedience brought redemption. His suffering brought salvation. He humbled himself. God highly exalted him. Because he laid down his life, many were given life. His servanthood was not only an example, it was the very means by which we're made free. And now those who follow him in servanthood will also follow him in glory. To serve Christ is not a loss, it's the greatest gain. The world sees servitude as low and demeaning a thing, but in the kingdom of God it is the highest honor. Whoever will be great among you, let him be a servant, Matthew 20:26. What is the reward of such a life? It's more than can be counted. The servant of Christ is given purpose, for to serve him is to walk in the very work prepared by God from eternity. The servant of Christ is given strength. God supplies all that's needed for those who labor in his name. The servant of Christ is given joy. There's no greater happiness than to know one is pleasing the Lord. The servant of Christ is given a kingdom. In the end, those who are faithful in little will be made rulers over much. The call to follow the servant king, it's the life to which every believer is called. It's not a life of ease. It's not a life of self-seeking, but it is joyful and it is willing service. It is the life Christ himself lived and he calls us to follow. Every man should examine himself. Am I truly a servant of Christ? It's easy to claim his name, but servanthood is proved in godly action, not action. Churches everywhere have action. It's godly action. It's prescriptive action. Is there humility? Is there faithfulness? Is there labor? Is there endurance? Or is the heart that murmurs there? I want to do it my way. I want to do it to my liking. The one that resists, that seeks its own way. Jude example is a very clear example. Follow the servant king. Follow that pattern. I'm a servant, Jude said. It's been laid out. It's not obscure. Lay aside pride. Embrace humility. Take up the work given and do it with joy, because to serve him is to walk in his footsteps and to be conformed to his image and to live the life he lived, and in the end to reign with him forever. You can't say that verse enough, Matthew 25:21. Well done, good and faithful minister? No. Well done, good and faithful Christian? No. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. What shall Thaddeus have as an epitaph? Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. What will your inscription be on your tombstone? Jude is inscripturated for all time by the Holy Spirit as servant. What does God call his people? Servants. Even from the very beginning. That ancient book, Job 1:8, hast thou considered my servant, Job? In that ancient book, there is Job considered a servant. In that modern epistle, there is Jude considered a servant. So you have to hear the servant's call. The life of a servant is the life of a Christian. From beginning to end, the gospel calls men to service. Remember, everybody has an idea of what service is. Every single church, every single person in the church, they come up with what service means. Now, the God's prescription. The gospel calls men to Christ's service in a particular way. First, the service of Christ, who humbled himself to save. Then, the service of his people, who follow in his steps in the way that he has set down. Jude, when he wrote his epistle, called himself a servant of Jesus Christ, though he might have claimed a more exalted title. But Christ, when he came into the world, didn't claim his rights as Lord in that particular way, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon him the form of a servant. Every believer then is to they're called to walk in the same path, to embrace the same humility, to live under the same yoke. You are called to this. That's the great pattern laid down in the gospel. The Son of God became a servant. There's no greater condescension than that. The very one who spoke the world into existence, who sat upon the throne of eternity, angels worshipped him. They worshipped him with incessant praise. He took the lowest place, the lowliest place. He didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister. He came to live in covenant obedience. He came to bear the burdens himself. The master of all became the servant. Yet he was no mere servant of men. He was a servant of God. Behold my servant whom I uphold, Isaiah 42:1. His entire life was under the will of the Father. Every word he spoke, every act he performed, every step he took was in obedience. Jude will show that has changed in the church. The Lord Jesus served in suffering, bearing the griefs and sorrows of men. He served in death, giving his life a ransom for many. And even now he serves as the great high priest, interceding for his people, ensuring that not one of those given to him will be lost. He does all things as servant. If Christ was a servant, how can you think yourself too great for the same calling? It's no small thing that Jude, the brother of James, and likely kin to the Lord himself, did not take honor to himself, but rather identified with the lowest title, servant, servant of Jesus Christ. That's not empty humility he was pressing. Jude understood that true greatness is found in service. If Christ, who is equal with God, humbled himself, what arrogance must it be for a man to refuse to do the same? If the Lord of glory girded himself with a towel to wash the feet of Judas Iscariot, how can any believer refuse to serve his brethren? Let the mind of Christ be in you. Let there be no striving for position, no seeking for titles, no demanding of recognition. The world clamors for honor, but Christ calls men downward. The greatest in the kingdom is the least. The highest is the lowest. The ruler is the servant of all. That's your calling, to serve as Christ served, to serve as Jude served. Different capacity. To serve God as Christ served first, faithfully, obediently, and without reservation. The whole life of a Christian belongs to the master who bought him. Better know his master's will. His hands, his tongue, his time, his strength, none of it is his own. All is given, all is spent in the service of the King. A servant doesn't pick his own work. He doesn't set his own terms. He labors where he's placed. He fulfills what is required. If it is hard labor, Christ labored harder. If it is humiliating labor, Christ was humbled more. No man can claim hardship where his master bore the cross before him. Second, you're called to serve his brethren. I've given you an example, Christ said, that you should do as I have done to you. John 13:15. No man is too hard to serve another. No work is too low when done in love. The church is not a place for men to seek power. It's to lay it down. It's not a place to be honored. It's to give honor. The gospel turns all human pride upside down. The least of the greatest. The last of first. God is the great God of reversals. But what shall be the reward of such a servant? Christ didn't serve in vain. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. John 12:26. The servant who follows the master, not only in suffering, but in glory. Christ, because he humbled himself, was highly exalted. Those who take up his yoke now shall share his throne then. Those who labor now shall rest then. Those who serve in the dust shall reign in the heavens. No man ever regret the cost of serving Christ when he stands before him in his kingdom and before judgment. And what of those who refuse that calling? Many claim the name of Christ. They don't take on the form of a servant. They seek their own way, their own brand of Christianity, their own brand of religion, their own comfort, their own praise. They will not be inconvenienced. They will not bear burdens. They will not take the lowest place. No man can claim Christ while rejecting his life. If Christ served, his followers have to serve. If Christ laid down his will, so must every man who calls him Lord lay down their will. It's no small thing to reject servanthood, because that is to reject Christ himself. Oh, it is no small thing to reject biblical servanthood, to reject Christ himself. Here then is the conclusion of the matter, just considering this idea of servant. Christ was a servant. Jude was a servant. Every believer is called to be a servant. You are called to serve. What a glorious thing that is. To be a servant of Christ is higher than to be a king. To labor for him is sweeter than ease, more blessed than honor, more joyful than all the riches of the world. You should never shrink back from that calling. Let no man think himself too good for the lowest work. The greatest blessing ever given to man was won by a servant who laid down his life for many. The greatest reward ever given, and the greatest reward to be ever given, shall be given to those who follow him in the same path. To the one who labors, to the one who endures, to the one who follows in faithfulness, the words of the master shall be spoken. That great day, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. To serve Christ is greater than any earthly kinship. For the highest honor a man can bear is to be his faithful servant. Let's pray together.